Zechariah chapter 9, a prophecy. The word of the Lord is against the land of the Hadrach, and will come to rest on Damascus. For the eyes of all people and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord, and on Hamath too, which borders on it, and on Tyre and Sidon, though they are very skillful. Tyre has built herself a stronghold. She has heaped up silver like dust and gold like the dirt of the streets. But the Lord will take away her possessions and destroy her power on the sea, and she will be consumed by fire. Ashkelon will see it and fear. Gaza will writhe in agony. And Ekron too, for her hope will wither. Gaza will lose her king, and Ashkelon will be deserted. A mongrel people will occupy Ashdod, and I'll put an end to the pride of the Philistines. I will take the blood from their mouths and the forbidden food from between their teeth. Those who are left will belong to our God and become a clan in Judah, and Ekron will be like the Jebusites. But I will encamp at my temple to guard it against marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overturn my people, for now I am keeping watch. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from the Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the end of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, you prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow and fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your sons, Zion, against your sons, Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them. His arrow will flash like lightning. The sovereign Lord will sound the trumpet. He will march in the storms of the south. And the Lord Almighty will shield them. They will destroy and overcome with sling stones. They will drink and roar as with wine. They will be full like a bowl, used for sparkling the colors of the altar. The Lord their God will save his people on that day, as a shepherd saves his flock. They will sparkle in his land like jewels in the crown. How attractive and beautiful they will be. Grain will make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. This is the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Annie. Do keep that open. I'm going to pray. Paul writes this: everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. Father, as we look at these ancient words of Zechariah, please, may we hear it as your living word to us. Teach us that we might be those who endure. Encourage us as we need it. And please stir in our hearts hope for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. For most people, of course, Advent means Christmas, getting ready for Christmas, which might mean mounting excitement, might mean manic busyness for some, weary wistfulness. But as we know, we've had it reminded already this service, Advent is about much more than that. Yes, it is about looking ahead to the Christmas, his first coming, but also looking ahead to the day when he will come again in glory at the end of time. And before we narrow our focus too quickly on the nativity scene, the baby in the manger. Advent wants to put in our minds a bigger picture, of which the Nativity is just a part. And it's that bigger picture that gives us the context, the backdrop, that helps us see Christmas in its true light, helps us appreciate Christmas in its full glory. Which is why, actually, I always think the Old Testament is a good place to be in the run-up to Christmas, because it helps us keep our eyes on that bigger picture, that proper perspective. As the Old Testament prophets looked forward to the coming of God's King, the coming of the kingdom of God, they saw it as one might see it, as a distant mountain range. Far in the distance, they could see the shape, the outline of the peaks on the horizon, because they weren't able to see that some peaks were nearer, some were far, far in the distance. It's as though they saw this coming as one single event. As we get to the New Testament, we realize that actually what had seemed like this just sort of single event, or just an outline ahead, has depth to it. So the first Christmas, the long-awaited king did come. Simeon, remember, took the baby in his arms and says, "You can now dismiss your servant in peace. My eyes have seen your salvation. It's come. All that we've hoped for has at last arrived." Jesus would announce the kingdom of God has come, and yet not yet come in its fullness. Jesus spoke of another day, another coming, when he would return in glory and the kingdom of God would come in its fullness. Only then would the light that broke into the darkness of our world that first Christmas would blaze in all its full glory. I say all that to try and make an excuse for the fact we're back in Zechariah. I know it's not the most Christmassy of books, but it's where we're going to be in the run-up to Christmas. We looked at the first 8 chapters back in September, and we're going to look at these final chapters through this month. It's not especially Christmassy, but can I say it is all about Advent. It's all about the coming of God's King and the coming of the kingdom of God. So Zechariah is going to help us keep that big picture in mind. And as it does so, I hope it will deepen our wonder and sweeten our enjoyment of Christmas when it comes. Certainly Zechariah, if you remember September, Zechariah was a preacher, I think, who was very much wanting to encourage his hearers, wanting to stir hope in people amidst all kinds of struggles they were facing at the time. And there is encouragement in this book for us. And in a world that, in lots of ways, seems bereft of hope, with sort of political mess and uncertainty and ineptitude, with looming environmental catastrophe, all kinds of reasons why our world is hopeless, his words point us to real and precious hope. He's writing 500 years thereabouts before the first Christmas. So in this chapter, he's, as it were, surveying the mountain range from a distance. And he gives us 3 little snapshots of the coming of God's King and God's kingdom. 3 different aspects of that coming, and each with a slightly different focus. First, the focus is on God, then on God's King, and then on God's people. And that's how we'll sort of work our way through the passage. So first, the focus is on God. God comes in judgment. That's what the first 8 verses are describing for us. God sweeps down from the far north of Syria, down along the coastlands, Tyre and Sidon and the Philistine areas, to Jerusalem. It was a well-trodden path by invading armies down through the centuries. It's the path that Alexander the Great would take as he conquered all before him about 150 years later. But it's not Alexander the Great that people are watching here. Look at the end of verse 1. "The eyes of all people and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. Whole world watching, waiting with bated breath as we see God coming in judgment. Because verse 1 begins, the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach and will come to rest on Damascus. Now, the idea of the word of the Lord being against anyone today sends shivers down no one's spine. Word of the Lord against me, people might say. Ooh, or I mean, so what? Who gives a monkey's? The word of the Lord's against me. But Zechariah makes it clear that to have the word of God against you is to have God against you. And that is a terrifying thing. Look at verse 5. Ashkelon will see it and fear. Gaza will writhe in agony. Picture is of God coming to judge his enemies. The enemies mentioned, Hadrach and Hamath and Gaza and so on, they're not actually the great superpowers of the day. There's no mention of Persia, under whose thumb God's people were living at the time. These are all rather tin pot nations and spent forces, really, in Zechariah's day. And it may be Zechariah is doing that to belittle the powers that stand against God. Maybe he mentions these historic enemies to make the point that not just the enemies of the present day, but all the enemies of God will finally face his judgment. When God the warrior marches into the land, his land, to claim it, and nothing and no one can stand in his way. Tyre is mentioned. Tyre was meant to be impregnable. It had withstood 13 years of siege from Nebuchadnezzar. It was built on an island half a mile out to sea, 150-foot high walls, 25-foot thick. They were a great trading nation, fantastically wealthy. So it speaks of silver heaped up like dust, gold like dirt on the streets. Tyre actually had never been an enemy of Israel as such. They'd had good relations, coexisted happily enough. They'd made alliances and treaties. But Tyre was an enemy of God because of its proud self-sufficiency. And God will bring her down, says Zechariah. The Philistines who come next, they're looking on in fear and know what's coming. And judgment will come to them too. But there's, wonderfully, we're told there'll be mercy. Speaking of the Philistines, he says, verse 7, I will take the blood from their mouths, the forbidden food from between their teeth. Those who are left will belong to our God and become a clan in Judah. And Ekron will be like the Jebusites. Some, it seems, will be spared, included amongst God's people. There'll be Philistines, says Zechariah, in the kingdom of God. Just as when David conquered Jerusalem and the Jebusites, the people who'd lived in that city, were incorporated into Israel. Well, so when God comes in judgment on his world, well, Zechariah says there will also be mercy, even to the most unlikely, the most undeserving. Now, we might say, why should I care? Why should I really be interested at all? Oh, well done, Annabelle, saving us from fire. Is anyone really bothered or interested in Ekron and Gaza and all these other places today? Zechariah is describing the coming of the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom we pray for every time we pray the Lord's Prayer. It's the kingdom we should long for and live for. He wants us to know that the word of the Lord is against his enemies. They stand condemned. And a day is coming when he will come in judgment on them. All God's enemies, one day, will be overthrown. He wants us to know that. Because if we believe that, we won't be seduced by the tires of this world that look so impressive and successful and wealthy and impregnable and proud. We won't fear the Damascuses or Gazas of today that times threaten and mock and oppress us. We will know that we are secure. Because it says, verse 8, God says, I will encamp at my temple to guard it against marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for now I am keeping watch. Back in verse 1, all eyes were on God. Now, wonderfully, his eyes are on his people, watching over us. And it's an image that should make us feel wonderfully secure. We often don't. We feel insecure at times and unsafe. But here is a picture that is meant to bring comfort and assurance and hope. Of course, there's warning too. Enemies will be judged. And we need to be warned. Jesus himself said, the time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Repent because even Philistines can find mercy from this God. But don't delay. Be warned. For when the kingdom of God comes, God will come in judgment on all his enemies. Next two verses, the focus is more particularly on God's king. And here we see God's king comes bringing peace. And they're verses that make us think more of Palm Sunday than Christmas Day. But let me read them. Verse 9, rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. If you can remember back to September, you may remember that in the first half of the book of Zechariah, this promised king is absolutely crucial to all God's plans and purposes for his world. He is massively, massively significant. And that being so, this is not quite the entry we might expect. We've just had this picture of the enemies of God being swept away as God comes in judgment, now encamped at his temple. But God's king doesn't ride into Jerusalem at the head of a military column. He's not leading a procession of tanks. Tanks, verse 10, have been sent to the scrap heap, it seems. He doesn't ride in on a war horse. He rides in on a donkey. And donkeys, of course, were not the slightly comic animals they are to us. Genesis chapter 49 suggests that it's the trademark conveyance for the Messiah. But the point of a donkey is that you don't ride a donkey into battle. A donkey is a peacetime animal. Indicates this king comes in peace. He comes to bring peace. Surprising thing, though, is that he comes lowly and riding on a donkey. Lowly is a word that's more often translated poor or afflicted or stricken. It's not that odd for a king to ride a donkey, but this doesn't look like a king, is the point. He's not come dressed in royal robes. He comes looking poor and afflicted and lowly. It's just a hint for now of what, as we read on, we're going to see more and more clearly. This king on whom all our hopes are set, this king is going to be rejected by his own people. He's going to be struck by God himself. He'll be pierced. He'll be kinged. He'll be killed. It's not the entrance we're expecting. And then, in a way, Christmas wasn't the entrance we might have expected. Yes, angels announced his arrival, as befits a king like this. But the shepherds found him in a dirty stable, lying in a manger. wrapped in swaddling cloths because he's a baby, a weak, helpless baby. See, your king comes to you lowly, lowly, and yet also righteous and victorious. Righteous because he perfectly embodies the character, the goodness of God. Victorious, well, the sense might actually be that he is one who comes, who has been delivered and who brings deliverance. He brings peace too. He proclaims peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Says he proclaims peace. The sense is not simply an absence of war. Peace is a much more positive idea in the Bible. It means all that is life-enhancing. It means to enjoy God's blessings and fullness. It's what the angel announced to the shepherds as they told of the birth of this king. Peace on earth has come. Peace that would be won at great cost, of course. He would be afflicted. Peace that is offered to all, proclaimed now to the nations. And this king will rule over all forevermore. The future belongs to this king, says Zechariah. Now that says there's a now and a not yet. The king came that first Christmas. Jesus advertised the fact that first Palm Sunday as he rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, making it clear he was the one who fulfilled Zechariah's prophecy. He offers peace today, peace with God. There's a now and yet, there's a not yet. He has come, he's humbled himself, even to death on the cross. He reigns now, for God's exalted him to the highest place. But there's a day that is yet to come when every knee will bow, every tongue confess that he is indeed king, when he comes in power and brings perfect peace to his broken world forever. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you. There's an antidote to the bar humbug tendency some of us may have at this time of year. Reason to rejoice. Our king comes, bringing peace. And then the third little snapshot is of God's people sharing in God's victory. From verse 11, the focus shifts to us. As for you, he says, because of the blood of my covenant with you. He's speaking to his people, those in whom he has a covenant sealed with blood, a relationship that's been established through sacrifice. For Zechariah's readers, of course, they'd be thinking back to the promises to Abraham, to that covenant with Moses. As we think of our king who has already come, we can think of the Last Supper, how Jesus spoke of a new covenant in my blood, poured out for many. His death has secured relationship with him. And if this king is our king, well, as for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, you prisoners of hope. As a promise of freedom that is now ours. Freedom from all that enslaves, all that oppresses. When the sun sets you free, then you will be free indeed. God sets his people free through his king. And then sets them to work. Verse 13, I will bend Judah as I bend my bow and fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your sons, Zion, against your sons, Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword. God's people had long been divided into Ephraim and Judah, the northern and southern kingdom. but now wonderfully reunited. They'll be like bow and arrow in God's hands. And he will use his people, he says, to establish his rule, to extend his kingdom. It's military language of conquest, but we're not talking about some kind of jihad. The New Testament will make clear. Our weapon is the gospel. Nations are subdued as people submit to the King, Jesus, and accept his offer of peace. The extent of his rule is the ends of the earth, and therefore we, his people, are now sent to the ends of the earth to announce his rule. And as we go, there'll be battles. It is military language. There'll be battles for us to fight. But God fights with us and God fights for us. And he promises that he will protect us. Verse 14, then the Lord will appear over them. His arrow will flash like lightning. Again, verse 15, the Lord Almighty will shield them. There'll be battles, but the fighting won't last forever, is the promise. Victory one day will be assured. They will destroy and overcome with sling stones. They'll drink and roar as with wine. They'll be full like a bowl used for sprinkling the corners of the altar. Sounds a bit sort of drunken and unruly, a bit sort of rugby club on a Saturday night type of scene. This sort of drinking and roaring as with wine. But the reference to the bowls used for the altar make it clear this is God-honoring celebrations being described. But a celebration it is, loud and joyful. A victory celebration is in view. In some way, we will share in God's kingdom being established, and we will share in all the blessings of its completion. So verse 16, the Lord their God will save his people on that day as a shepherd saves his flock. They will sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown. How attractive and beautiful they will be. Grain will make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. On that day, when God's kingdom comes in its fullness, the most precious and beautiful thing of all to him, amazingly, will be us. We'll be like jewels in a crown. All of us long to be precious to someone. We long to be known and loved. And on that day, we will be perfectly loved. Precious, sparkling, beautiful, attractive to him. Not that we're going to spend our days looking in the mirror, marveling at ourselves. Surely we'll be marveling at our King as we enjoy and flourish. It's a picture of the abundance. Our hope, that's our Advent hope. Advent is a time to fix our eyes again on that hope. It's a sure hope, for our King has already come. The blood of the covenant has been shed. So this is not an idle fantasy. There will be victory, a victory celebration we will share in. There'll be victories. We're called to play our part in now. Sometimes it feels like Christian life is just defeat after defeat after defeat. But this describes victories that we are called to share in before that final victory celebration. Amidst whatever battles we might be facing today, in troubles, in hardship, poor rights, in persecution, in famine, in nakedness, in danger, sword. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Our King who has come, our King who will come, and whose victory one day we will share it with him. Let me pray. Father, please may this hope be ours, the thing we set our hope on. please help us to lift our eyes to this Advent and see your King in his glory, that we would marvel all the more at the lowliness in which he first appeared. In our hopeless world, help us to hold fast at this hope.